The longer I walk with Christ and the deeper I love Him, the more I believe in the importance of relationships. Anyone who is growing up in the Lord discovers in a period of time the value of relating in various areas of life. You realize more and more that you cannot do it alone, nor should you try. I need you, and you need me, and we need one another. Anyone who wonders about Jesus' commitment to relationships wonders about it. I suggest the reading of John chapter 15. It is a chapter that is about really little more than relationships. If you have a New Testament handy, turn to this wonderful chapter and let's take a look at it together. If you have an outline, you will observe on the back of this outline, sort of an overview of John chapter 15. The theme of this chapter seems to be the Christian's vital relationships. And as I read the chapter, I find that there are three realms of relationships that Jesus talks about in this part of the upper room address. First of all, the first 11 verses, he talks about our relationships with Him, or our relationship, singular, with Him. In the next six verses, he talks about our relationship with other Christians. And then in the last 10 verses, he talks about our relationship with the world. Now, working back up from the bottom, take special note of the key words in these three sections. In the last 10 verses, the key word is hate. And he uses it eight times as he refers to the world hating us because the world hated him. And when the Lord uses the same word that many times in a brief section, he's emphasizing it. So there is a hate relationship between the people of the world and the people of God. It isn't that we don't talk to one another. It's simply that we don't have a ground of affirmation and agreement with one another. And he calls it here a hating relationship. Now, in the middle section, chapter 15, the center section, 12 down through 17, you will notice that the key word is love. Four times in these six verses, he uses that word, love. You will love me. You will love one another. There will be a love relationship between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you get to the first 11 verses, the key term is abide. And if you can believe it, 10 times in 11 verses, he uses that same word. Once again, when there is a repetition of a term, it is for the sake of emphasis. If you want to relate correctly with Christ, then you need to know what it means to abide. That's what this is all about in my talk. Let me share with you four general observations of these 11 verses in John 15, if I may. First of all, this is for believers in Christ only. Doesn't mean the world can't listen. It just means that the world can't enter into abiding. We've all seen signs around. Signs read, for adults only, sometime. Sometime a sign will read, for senior citizens only. At the airport several weeks ago, I saw a sign that read, for passengers only. No one but passengers beyond this point. Our restrooms have the sign, for men only, for women only. Hanging above this chapter is, for believers only. A non-Christian cannot turn to John 15 and find out how to become a Christian. A Christian can turn to John 15 and find out an important way to walk with God. So this is for the Christian. This is for the person who is in Christ already. It's for believers only. Remember now, the key is abide. Second observation I would make of these first 11 verses is that they revolve around a symbol. If I were reading this for the first time, I would gather rather quickly that the symbol, according to verse 1 and verse 2, is the vine and the branch. It's unfamiliar to us. If we were writing for today, and if this were a passage written about Americans, it would be about the stars and the stripes. It would be about the eagle, perhaps. But in Jesus' day, the Israelites had the very familiar symbol that was repeated often in the Old Testament of a vine and a branch. Very interesting that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, all four refer to a vine related to the nation Israel, and in every case, the vine is degenerating. And the Lord's concerned about it. He wants the vine to flourish, but because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, the vine is dying. It is on its way to decay, and that's concerning the Lord through the prophets who wrote of it. Before going any further in that, let me get to the third. The third observation is that the main subject is abiding. It is abiding. And so to stay with the symbol of the vine, the emphasis in John 15, 1 to 11 is not on the root, but on the fruit. When you read these 11 verses, you don't read about salvation, I repeat, you read about productivity. You read about the fruit that comes from the branches through the life of the vine. Fourth and finally, the result of abiding is fruit bearing. As a result of abiding in Christ, there is the bearing of fruit. Look, for example, at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Verse 2 continues, every branch that bears fruit. And even further, that it may bear more fruit. Down verse 5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Now the reason I have taken you through that rather disjointed reading of the passage is so you can see a progress. He starts with a vine that does not bear fruit, 2a. He moves to a vine that bears fruit, 2b. He goes to a vine that bears more fruit, 2C. And he concludes at a vine that bears much fruit, verse 5. Woven through the fabric of these verses is the twin word picture of abiding and fruit bearing. Abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. Now let's dig a little deeper. First of all, we have to understand the identity of the vine. And we don't have to guess. We don't even have to turn to some other passage that would answer the question, who is or what is the vine? Verse 1 tells us. It's the first word. I am the vine. So the identity is clearly Jesus Christ. He says he is not only the vine, he is the true vine. The particular construction in the original emphasizes the adjective. In fact, it reads, I am the vine, the true one. That's the thought. And the emphasis is upon true, as opposed to false, genuine, as opposed to artificial. All other vines are artificial. All other vines that you would lean on or draw life from to bear fruit are dead vines, false vines. I am the true vine. Isaiah spoke of a vine as being a wild vine. Jeremiah calls the vine in Israel's day a strange vine. Hosea called it an empty vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. So just being Jewish doesn't give a person entree to God. That vine is degenerating. Christ is necessary. Now the vine dresser, according to verse 1, is the Father. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He is the one who works with the branches. He is the one who cultivates, who spades, who prunes. In fact, you see in verse 2, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. So it's the Father who is cultivating the vine. Now understand, all of this is symbolic. There isn't a literal vine, there isn't a literal branch, but all of these symbols are metaphors that give us ideas about how to grasp the spiritual life. So when you read of these symbols and metaphors, understand there is a deep, significant spiritual meaning. I may get part of it and I may miss some of it. It's left to us to meditate on these symbols. So the picture is that life comes from the vine. And the Father works with the vine so that the branches might bear more fruit. Now the identity of the branch, verses 2, 3, and 4. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He says again, I am the vine. Now look at the identity of the branches. You are the branches. The wonderful thing about this passage is that you're not dependent upon a preacher's interpretation of these symbols. The Lord interprets them for us. So the vine is the Lord Jesus Christ. The vine dresser is the Father, God the Father. The branches would be the believers. You and I are the branches. Look at the word abide yet again. It's mentioned in verse 4 for the first time, and then it's mentioned often after that. Abide in me. To abide, in abiding in Christ, we find the secret of fruit bearing. No abiding, no bearing of fruit. See where the way it reads? Verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, we must accept that for what it says. You and I do not possess anything in our inner nature that creates any work that pleases God in and of itself. For us to produce a kind of fruit that will bring eternal reward, the Father, working through his cultivating, pruning, spading process, helps the Lord Jesus in giving the life to the branches, and through the branches comes the flowing of fruit. We are simply a part of the process, and the Father gets the glory. Now, the source of life is the vine. Jesus makes a distinction between those who are in him and those who are abiding in him. This is very important. Back to verse 1. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me. Now stop right there. It is impossible to be a branch and not be in Jesus Christ. But it isn't impossible to be a branch and not produce. This is a reference to our position in Christ. When we came to know the Lord Jesus, he grafted us into the vine, and we became a part of the vine as his branches. We are in him, but it doesn't mean we're producing. It simply means we are in the vine. We are drawing our life from the Lord Jesus so that we might live and we might be found acceptable before God. But that's just a part of the story. Verse 2 talks about those who are in him, but verse 4 talks about those who abide in him. We are never commanded to be in the vine, but we are commanded to abide. Nowhere in this passage or anywhere else does the Lord look at us and say, be in me But he does say to us, abide in me. When we came to the cross, we were placed into the vine. That's our position. But there is no production until fruit begins to be born. It takes us down to verse 4. As the branch cannot, I hope you've marked that some way, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, this brings us to a major question. What is meant by fruit? There are some who teach that bearing fruit is winning souls for Christ. And certainly that's a magnificent part of the Christian life, is introducing other individuals to the Savior. But I don't believe that's what he has in mind here. As a matter of fact, I think that this same symbol is found elsewhere and helps illustrate what that answer is. Over in Galatians chapter 5, you'll turn for a moment. Galatians 5. Verse 22. Let's start at verse 19. 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, notice the word, not the product of the Spirit, but he calls it here fruit. Remember that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I want to suggest that fruit that comes from abiding would be the character of Christ produced through us. And some of those things are listed for us there in Galatians 5. It is the life of Christ that flows from the vine through the branch. What characterized his life begins to characterize our lives as we abide. No abiding, no fruit. Abiding, fruit. Some years ago when I taught John 15, I remember doing a little experiment. I went out into, we were at the old building down at Woods in Malvern, and I went outside where there was a big section of vines that were growing along the ground cover. And I reached down with some scissors and I snipped a rather long strand of vine from the source of life, just cut it off. I brought it inside and I placed it in my study. As I recall, I put it under two books, All the Prayers of the Bible and Robust in Faith, just to make sure it was in a good setting so that somehow something wonderful might happen. And you know, even though it was in a pastor's study, and even though it was resting beneath a couple of excellent books, and even though it was in a good climate, it never got too warm, it never got too cool, protected from the weather, by the end of the week, it had withered, and the leaves were just like dry toast. You could just crinkle them in your hands, and they would grind up into dust. There was no fruit. Once the vine and the branch were disconnected. If there wasn't an abiding, there wasn't going to be any fruit. Now, this brings us to the work of the vine dresser. When Jesus says, I am the vine, and he tells us this only here in John 15, nowhere else does he give us this name of his. When he tells us that he is the vine and the Father is the vine dresser, immediately the Jewish mind goes to work. I say that because they're more familiar with vines than we are. Unless you happen to be in the farming business, you know what viticulture is about. Most of us don't. Tells us in this passage what the Father does to help us bear fruit. Every branch in the Lord Jesus that does not bear fruit, verse 2, the Father, according to this verse, takes away. In fact, I prefer to use the words lifts up. People who work with vines tell me that one of the problems is that the branches fall down into the dirt and they never produce down there. So it is the task of the one who nurtures and takes care of the vine to lift them up out of the dirt and place them upon the trellis so that they can grow up out and off of the ground, and there produce happens. That's what he does. He lifts us up so that every branch can begin to bear fruit. In fact, he even prunes us so that we might bear more fruit. He uses his word to cleanse us. Verse 3, you're clean already because of the word which I have spoken to you. I think that's a beautiful thought. Those of us who love the scriptures and spend time in the Bible tend to be people who let the scriptures do a work of cleansing. I say it that way because it isn't automatic. The Bible has its own detergent, and by spending time in it, there is a cleansing that occurs. There is evaluation. There are reproofs. At times you read a passage and you think, God wrote that just for me. Or you even think, how did he know that? He's been watching my life. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. One of my favorite little sections of Hebrews. 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, the word of God can get where no surgeon's scalpel can reach. No surgeon can do any work on the soul. But the word of God can separate soul from spirit, can get right into the marrow of motives and excise an ugly, cancerous tumor. No physician can do that. God's word has the ability to put our finger on the nerve of the problem and then guide us in getting rid of it. Look at the next verse, 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare. Really means naked. All things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He prunes us by exposing those things that are hidden from other people's sight. Merrill Tenney writes wise words. Viticulture, however, consists mainly of pruning. In pruning a vine, two principles are generally observed. First, all dead wood must be ruthlessly removed. Second, the live wood must be cut back drastically. Dead wood harbors insects and disease and may cause the vine to rot, to say nothing of being unproductive and unsightly. Live wood must be trimmed back in order to prevent such heavy growth that the life of the vine goes into the wood rather than into the fruit. The vineyards in the early spring look like a collection of barren, bleeding stumps. But in the fall, they are filled with luxuriant purple grapes. As the farmer wields the pruning knife on his vines, so God cuts dead wood out from among his saints and often cuts back the living wood so far that his methods seem cruel. Nevertheless, from those who have suffered the most, there often comes the greatest fruitfulness. You've been suffering lately? The Father been pruning and cutting the stump back to the point of its bleeding? Good for him and good for you. It's part of the process. You produce more. I don't know if you have ever tried to raise a fruit tree. I've tried to raise a number of things in my yard over the years, and I have been totally unsuccessful. In fact, my gardener said to me a number of months ago, why don't we have a deal? You just keep your hands off everything and leave it to me. I've done that and it's working beautifully. But back when I didn't have him and I thought I could do it, we had a little tree out back that produced a little fruit. And I thought, that's great. Next year, it ought to produce more. So I didn't touch it. Had a neighbor that reminded me of the necessity of pruning, and I thought, no way, Jose, that produced a little fruit this year with more branches, it'll produce more fruit. Well, the next year came, and sure enough, a lot of fruit came on, but it's kind of small. Didn't taste quite like it should have tasted, but I thought, next year, it'll probably get better. He reminded me again, you need to cut that back. By now, it was the green bay tree coming out over the fence. By about the third year, it was all branches. It was what they call rangy. It had branches all over the place and very little fruit. I watched him on occasion. He cut his way back to where it's just an ugly stump. But man, the fruit that he got from that tree. We don't like the Father's work. We don't like the pruning. We resist the knife. We hate the cutting, but the Father is committed to our bearing more fruit, and for some, that means severe pruning. Severe pruning. It's extremely important that we cooperate with God's game plan. In one part of it, we are active. Abide in me. That's a command. And in another part, we're passive. He will produce the fruit. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But we don't believe that. We are just too gifted. We are just too skilled. And so we work real hard to come up with fruit. I have never heard a fruit tree grown. Never. You can go all over the San Joaquin Valley and you will never hear one grunt. Just silently and without notice, those luxuriant orchards and vineyards bear an enormous amount of fruit. Because somehow in the process of nature, fruit comes. Now, when we work real hard at it, we can produce a fruit, but it's bitter. It's ugly. And it isn't rewarded. It's called the fruit of the flesh. It's called carnality. One man writes, you can do many things without depending on Christ. This does not mean that without him you remain just an immobile blob. You can operate your business without Christ. You can pastor a church without Christ. But if you try, you will find there's no fruit, no Christ-likeness, no manifestation of that beautiful character which arrests the attention of others. Instead, there will be a shabby sham, a phony imitation of the real thing, which will drive people away from Christ and produce nothing but a dull mechanical religion. I don't know if you have ever heard men who've admitted to it, but I have. I've heard men who were pastors for years before they came to Christ. And they have described to me the barrenness, the frustration of trying to do the work of ministry in the energy of the flesh. Oh, the anxiety, the endless turmoil. The ache of heart, the lack of energy, the impurity of motive, the manipulation, the hypocrisy. Verse 6 describes the results of an independent life like that. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. How you read that verse and you think, oh, I thought I was saved forever, and I see I'm going to be cast into the fire. And that is a favorite text to be used by people who question the doctrine of eternal security. Let's be very careful that we not mishandle verses like this. Let's think very carefully now, very intelligently, as we look at things like singular and plural and nouns and verbs, and just be a little pedantic for a moment in this sixth verse. Look carefully. Try to set your prejudices aside and let's see what it says. If anyone does not abide in me, he's not talking about a person who doesn't know the Lord. Only Christians can abide or not abide. So this is a Christian. If any Christian doesn't abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and he dries up. Before I go any further, let me suggest that there are times when one can walk in carnality so long that God steps in and takes that life off the earth. It's the severest form of divine discipline. The Corinthians experienced it. Paul wrote them for their coming to the Lord's table in a carnal manner, and he said, because of this, many of you are weak and sickly, and some of you sleep. Which is a Christian word for some of you have died. You came to the end of God's tether. His long suffering reached its limit. And he said, that's enough. And he took some of you away. If you continue to live without abiding in Christ, he sovereignly chooses to take you off this earth. Described here in verse 6 as drying up. But note carefully. Suddenly it changes to plural. Everything up until then is singular. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Notice the difference? He is thrown away, but they are cast into the fire. I take it that when it changes to plural here, he changes from the person to the fruits or the results of that person's carnal life. The branch is cut off, divine discipline. But the things the branches were producing are burned up. It's described very clearly for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It really is worth a look. 1 Corinthians 3. 3:12. Written again to the Christian, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Now right away you know that one is going to be able to handle the flame and one isn't, or one category will and one won't. Each man's produce, each man's fruit, each one's work will become evident, for the day will show it, meaning the day that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Because it is revealed, it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If our work, which we have built upon it, remains, we shall receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. It's a critical passage to read alongside John 15. They explain one another. If I don't abide, I produce fruit that is not going to be rewarded, that is going to be burned up. And if I live like that long enough, God may step in and say, that's enough. I've had enough of that. And for his own name's sake, for the glory of Christ, and for the purity of the church, he removes me. and my works are burned up. Back to John 15. What if I do abide? What happens as a result of abiding? Well, there are four results that are mentioned in the balance of this passage. We can take them rather quickly. Verse 7, if you abide in me and I and my words abide in you, then you'll have answered prayer. Ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Answered prayer. Second, verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You glorify God. You find that God is glorified as a result of abiding. By the way, have I spent enough time explaining abiding? Maybe that's too important for me to pass over without another word. To abide is to trust in, is to lean on, is to rely upon. It is to draw one's motivation and direction in life from Christ. It is to begin the day by giving Him the hours that are in front of us and saying, Lord, they are yours. I don't want to operate in the flesh. I want this day to be given to you. And at each moment along the way when I hit a churning point or a struggling point, stop me, Lord, and may I come back to you. Remind me of that through this day that I might draw my strength from you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, writes Proverbs 3, verse 5. Lean not to your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. When you do that, it is amazing what it does to your prayer life, verse 7. It is amazing how your life begins to glorify God, verse 8. And then you'll be motivated by love, verses 9 and 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in His love. You see, His life begins to flow through our lives. Just as He kept the Father's word and love began to flow, so we keep His word and love begins to flow through us. Ever started the day saying, I'm going to love everybody today if it kills me? And that's usually the day you love the least. You can't produce love. You can't work it up. You can't mesmerize yourself or hypnotize yourself or talk to yourself enough in the mirror to get yourself all loved up for the day. Because you've got a freeway between you and wherever you work. And that's going to take all the love out of you. So you say to the Lord early in the morning, Lord, this is your day. I don't know what in the world is in front of me, but nothing is going to separate me from my connection with you and my reliance upon you. This is your day, whatever it may mean. Whether I come out on top or bottom, whether I sell or I don't, whether it's a profit or a loss, whether people are liking me or not, whether my grades are good or whether they're poor. It's your day, Lord, and it's for your glory. It is amazing what that does, to your spirit. It kind of opens the channel for love to flow. And then joy will reach its maximum expression. I love verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full and running over. That's the idea. Someone wrote, joy is the flag that flies over the castle when the king is enthroned. Give me enough time with a Christian and I will tell you if there's joy. It isn't that they're laughing all the time, but there is something light and lovely about them. There is a beautiful spirit of cooperation and harmony and fun, if I may use the word. Just fun in life comes with abiding. Now I realize some temperaments are given to this more than others. But any temperament, according to this passage, would be included in that joy being made full. Oh, the value of being connected to the life. My daughter ran in the Los Angeles Marathon, our younger daughter, and I had to be at church preaching, so I wasn't there, but my whole family was there. And it was such a crowd of 15,000 to 18,000 people that were running this marathon today that They at one time lost track of her. It's a little difficult to maneuver cars and scooters and motorcycles and all the pedestrians from one point to another, so you can cheer your runner on. And of course, what keeps you on the track is that somebody's there saying, "Good, we see you. Keep going, even though you're bleeding from the ears. Don't stop." All of those things, you know. Keep going, we see you. So they saw her at mile 7, and they thought, we're going to run up to, or drive up to mile 11, and we'll pick her up there. But the traffic was tight, and they couldn't get in, and finally when they got parked and they ran over, Lily missed her. Either she was not there, or she had already gone past, and they looked and looked and looked, and so she missed seeing them. There was a hill to climb, and she missed the connection. And then they tried another place. Finally they said, let's go to mile 21. Every mile is marked with a big banner across the street. So they got there. Well, she hadn't seen them since mile 7. So when she saw them at mile 21, it was like an oasis in the desert. Oh, wow! You know, she almost forgot she was running in the race. She saw her family is there. All right, Colleen, go for it, go for it. You can do it, you can do it, you can do it. She just kind of burst into tears because she suddenly connected again with life, with people that she knows and loves, and she knows are with her. And it's amazing how that gives new energy and new motivation. That is exactly what he's describing here in the terms of a vine and a branch. You can't operate between the mileage of life, age 15 and age 35. You can't do it. Something dies if you're disconnected from the power. Tragic things occur if even a brief period of time passes and you're not in connection with the Savior. You start running in the flesh, and dreadful things occur. Brings me to the first of two very practical words of instruction from Jesus. Refusal to abide is barrenness. Don't chance it. Refusal to abide is barrenness. Don't chance it. Now, the difficulty is the flesh is very satisfying. The flesh has ways of motivating us because there is a brief period of sin that is extremely exciting, and it seems even fulfilling. Moses himself described it as the pleasures of sin for a season, or at least the writer to the Hebrews describing Moses, who said no to Pharaoh's daughter and chose to live with the people of God. He refused the pleasures of sin for a season. It has its pleasures. Carnality has its excitement and adventure and even the thrill of getting away with it. But my, the barrenness. A gentleman wrote me a very honest letter recently, a man who had fallen. I'm sure most people don't realize the ultimate consequences of their deeds. I know I didn't, writes this very honest man. I feel sorry for those who fall because I know what they have to look forward to. I don't doubt God's forgiveness and healing, but the scars go deep and the road back is so long and hard. God eventually will restore the years the locusts have eaten, but it isn't an overnight transformation, and some losses you never regain. Whenever you have the opportunity, Chuck, to tell people, tell them that the time of pleasure doesn't even begin to offset the pain of the whirlwind. The scars never leave, and I'm convinced you never really attain the joy that God originally had planned for you. Maybe I'm wrong, but it's not worth the chance to experiment with it. Regret is annoying. Regret is a gnawing destroyer of contentment. Refusal to abide is barrenness. Don't chance it. The result of abiding is fruitfulness. Don't miss it. The result of abiding is fruitfulness. Don't miss it. One of my longtime friends is a music composer, Don Wurtzen. Some of his pieces have reached national and maybe even international recognition. Some of his beautiful pieces never got that well known for some reason. That's sort of the way it is with composers and authors and such. In a piece most of you have probably never heard, Psalm of My Life, I think Don wrote some of his best lyrics. Like worthless chaff, the wind blows away, scorched by the bright desert sun through the day, no root below, no fruit born above. My life was thirsting for rains of his love. While roaming far away on my own, I stood with sinners with hearts cold like stone. I sat with scoffing cynics at play until my life changed directions one day. While meditating day and night, his word brought pleasure and highest delight. It quenched my thirst and nurtured my soul. It satisfied me and made my life whole. Then, like a lovely, well-watered tree nourished by rivers that flow endlessly, weighed down with luscious fruit from his hand, my full life prospered from him in this land. I'd like us to bow for a few moments of quietness. Our Father, we have all known the gnawing destruction of contentment that comes from regret. We have spent many an hour, many a day, as we sum up the years of our lives, operating strictly from the human flesh. It grabs us at this moment to think that none of those hours and days will have any eternal rewards. Even though we invested irretrievable time and incredible energy to doing our own thing, or trying to do your will our way. Thank you for the vine. Thank you for being the vine dresser, Father. Thank you for pruning, for cleansing, for lifting us up from the soil, for freeing us so that we can produce fruit. Thank you very much for your forgiveness that comes upon confession. Thank you for release and hope that is a part of the work of the Spirit of God. Now, Lord, may the days that follow be different because of these moments we have spent together in this vital section of your holy word. May our motives be pure. May our thoughts be cleaner. May our actions be driven from that desire to glorify you, regardless of the outcome. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The preceding message, I Am the True Vine, was copyrighted in 1988, 1992, and 1998, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 1998 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.